Good to see you all. I got one Father's Day card. I've got four children, and nicely drawn. It says a couple of little people on the front there. One is me, and one is the child that drew the picture. And I am saying, "I'm your father," and the response is "No." And you open it up, and the little kid says, "Why me?" So there we are. That's what goes on in my. That's what goes on in my family. We thank God that we got a Father in heaven, don't we? Let's pray to him now and ask for his help. God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that your Holy Spirit caused this wonderful book to be written through various authors over thousands of years. And we thank you that your Spirit is with us now. So, Father, please, would your Spirit help us to understand and apply your truth to our lives. Help us to listen carefully. Help me to preach, teach faithfully as I ought to. And help us as well through our time engaging with you and your word now to be better able to teach one another your truth and to remind each other, to spur one another on to love and good deeds and to serve you faithfully, individually and as a church. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Well, there are various times in life when something happens and we know that it's not particularly good, but as time goes on, we realize that the cause of the problem that may be not that good is actually even deeper than we anticipated or would have liked. What is uncomfortable ends up actually being quite serious. And so it may well be that you've had the experience of driving along in your car, and then a knocking noise sounding as you're scooting along there, and you take it in the garage on the assumption that it may well be that just a bolt needs to be tightened up, only to be told that your gearbox has gone and the whole thing needs replacing. Or it may well be that there is a crack in your kitchen plaster on the wall, and you get a decorator in, and the decorator says, "Well, that's great, I could repair that for you, but it may well be wise for you to get an engineer in to have a little bit more of a survey." I think this happened to Chris and Fee. So they get an engineer in, and the engineer says, "Well, funnily enough, your house is actually built on an underground stream, and the whole thing is subsiding." And what you think is an issue needing a little bit of plaster and decoration ends up needing a whole load more work done, as your house is Sheffield equivalent to the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Presenting problems and underneath them an underlying issue, and underneath that a core problem which can sometimes be quite serious and can be deeply uncomfortable and sometimes quite stressful to us and to our lives. That's the kind of situation which we are facing here as we look at this chapter in 1 Corinthians. There is a presenting problem, a presenting issue. And if that isn't bad enough, it's the result of an underlying problem. And if the underlying problem isn't bad enough, there is a root cause which is really quite serious. That's what we're looking at here in these 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So first of all, this presenting issue, verses 1 to 6. Paul, the author of this letter writing to the real church of Corinth in the first century, was actually shocked by what he had heard was going on. And so in verses 1 to 6, he fires off, rapid fire, shoots off six questions. And the rapid-fire succession to the way that these questions come out, actually, as we read it, raises the stakes. It has the effect of us realizing that Paul is really serious about this thing. He is absolutely incredulous that this is happening. And so let me read out the core of each of those six questions in the way I think they kind of like come across. Does he dare? Do you not know? Are you incompetent? Do you not know? Why? Can it be? That's the feel, I think, of those first six verses. So what was the presenting issue? Well, we've picked it up already. You're ahead of me. Christians were suing other Christians. One Christian was taking another Christian to court. Verse 1, basically, if I can summarize, look at verse 1. If I can basically summarize it, it says this. It is unbelievable that you take your disputes to unbelievers, to unrighteous people, instead of to the church, to other believers. It's stunning. Now, why is that so terrible? Verse 2 goes on. Well, you're basically saying Christians are incompetent. Oh, we'll look around the church and go, yeah, I'd agree with that. Be careful how we quickly say, yes, I'd agree with Christians being competent. Because that's what's basically being said here. You're saying Christians are incompetent, and you are saying that you don't trust Christians, you don't trust Christian leaders to make wise decisions. And the verse goes on basically saying, but do you know what? That is very different to God's opinion. You don't trust Christians and the church to make wise decisions. God does. In fact, God will entrust the church with the judgment of the world one day. That's God's view of the church's competence on the matter of wisdom and decision making. And if you're taking notes, just make a note of Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28 and Revelation chapter 20 verse 4. Matthew 19, 28. Revelation 20 verse 4. Verse 3 goes on, in fact, Paul says, you know, the church will not just judge the world, but will also judge fallen angels too. 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 there. So the Christian basically, Paul says here, is more capable and reliable and trustworthy to make sound decisions over matters now in this life, because God has actually given them the responsibility to have serious, huge judgment one day on that day of judgment. So in the view of God's, what God is going to give the churches, to give the church and hold the church accountable and responsible for on that last day for the world and judgment of the angels, that means we can trust the church to be competent over making decisions now when things go wrong between Christians. That's the logic of what's being said. And we might think to ourselves, well, the church judge the world? We've not really thought about that much as a church recently over the last 10 years. We've never really thought about us. We've talked about God being our judge, but the church judging the world? Judging angels? What on earth is this all about? And I'm going to say, well, park that and talk with others over coffee. I don't want to get too much into that now. The really significant thing to underline is this, is the shock of it. How on earth do normal, sinful, foolish, limited people like us get to judge the world? It is, you know, how does that happen? How does that get to be? And having asked that question, hold that thought, because we will come back to that in just a moment. How do normal, foolish, sinful people get given the job by God to judge the world? See, the one thing is very clear. One thing is very clear indeed. The church has a very high, and this is a local church being written to here, the local church has a very high status in God's view and in God's plans. Why? Verse 4. Christians making appeals to secular court to settle matters between them completely. I mean, that's why it lacks respect. Because God's got this such high view. It lacks respect for Christians to take their differing opinions to the world at large, to the secular courts. It dishonors God, and it lacks God's regard for his institution, the church. Verses 5 and 6, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one wise enough to settle the dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother. You know, family, God's family against God's family. And that before unbelievers. That's the presenting issue. And it's Paul is stunned by it. He's shocked by it. It's bad, but there is an even more serious, secondly, underlying problem. That's verses 7 and 8. Christian suing Christian is self-defeating. It basically damages the church's reputation, and it betrays this deeper underlying problem. namely, failure to live the gospel. If Christians are taking their disputes outside of the church, it is because they are failing to live by the gospel that has saved them. Verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat to you. It's a failure. The gospel of the Lord Jesus is characterized. Well, what is the gospel of the Lord Jesus characterized by? It's characterized by love, isn't it? It's characterized by forgiveness. God has brought us forgiveness, and he's brought that about through sacrifice, the sacrifice of his son. We remember that in the moment as we eat bread and drink wine together. It's characterized by humility and submission and putting the needs of others first. It's characterized by turning the other cheek. That's what Jesus taught. That's what he did as he died upon the cross. The Lord Jesus has these characteristics. He demonstrated them in the way that he brought the belief of God's forgiveness and peace. And when we as Christians put our faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus' characteristics become ours. The characteristics of the gospel are ours. Christians are, by their very nature, specialists at putting wrongs right. Let me repeat that. Christians are, by their very nature, specialists at putting wrongs right. And you might think, well, we just need to add a word in there, the word new. Christians are, by their very new nature, specialists at putting wrongs right with one another. Do we really believe that? That's why suing one another in a secular court is self-defeating. It's a denial of the gospel. It's almost to say, you know, Paul is really almost asking the question, do you really believe the gospel? Because if you did, it would transform you. You'd deal with it amongst yourselves. In fact, Paul would rather, and this is how serious it is, Paul would rather a Christian give up his or her rights, give up his or her interests or safeguards or property or money, then bring dishonor to the gospel, to the church, to the Lord Jesus, to his kingdom. It's that serious. And look at verse 7, halfway through verse 7 and 8. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers and sisters. Presenting issue is bad. Christian suing Christian. But there was an even more dangerous underlying problem. The failure to live by the gospel. But there was something actually even more serious behind that. The failure to live the gospel betrayed an even more, thirdly, root cause. And that's verses 9 to 11. There's a great difference between believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and unbelievers. Unbelievers remain unrighteous. That is to say, they are not right with God. Why? Well, I would suggest that an unbeliever doesn't yet, one would hope and pray that they are on their way to this position, doesn't yet want to be right with God. And so an unbeliever, the last place they would want to be is in God's kingdom, in a kingdom of righteousness. That is not their destiny. And it's a self-chosen destiny, if I can say that. I'm not wanting to insult anyone who's an interested inquirer, perhaps on their way to confessing Christ as their Lord and Saviour. That's why verse 9 says, do you not know? The Corinthian Christians seem to have forgotten this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then Paul lists some lifestyles common to the unrighteous outside the Christian community in Corinth. That's in verses 9 and 10. Have a look at the words in front, and let me just kind of like summarize them by putting my own kind of language to what's being said here. So these are the characteristics of the non-Christian community in and around Corinth. Verses 9 and 10. Engaging in premarital or extramarital sex. Idolatry. Breaking the sanctity of marriage between a man and woman. prostitution related to pagan worship, homosexual practice, stealing as a way of life, possessing as much as you can materialism, excessive alcohol consumption, falsely accusing others and cheating others out of what is rightly theirs. Those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he sort of quickly paints a picture of the general community there in Corinth. And here's the thing. Sat right there in the pews in Corinth, in that church, were people marked by those descriptions. And verse 11 says, and that is what some of you were, and such were some of you. It's one of the most amazing little sentences in the Bible. And such were some of you. People lost in shame had become sons and daughters of God. They were new people. They were liberated. They were transformed. They were free. No, none of us can change ourselves. But Jesus can, and Jesus does bring change and transformation to our lives. We can be a new creation. We can have the old gone and the new come. Verse 11 goes on, but you were washed, but the original repeats the word but you were sanctified, but the original repeats the but a third time. Just so that we realize that something utterly radical and life-changing has happened. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So just to unpack that a little bit, he's saying that people were washed. They were dirty and that they've been made clean. It's a reference to baptism. Your friends saw you baptized in the river. That wonderful visual aid of Jesus' death and resurrection for you. When you put your faith in Jesus, you were spiritually linked with him. In your baptism, we saw you go down into the river and you were linked to Jesus. And that reminded us that you were linked to Jesus, his death. Jesus' death and burial. We saw the old you visualized in front of us, dead and buried. And then when you came up out of the water, Jesus rose from the dead by faith. You're linked with him. We saw a new you come out of the water, depicted for us. There is a new you. You're clean. You are righteous. And it's not your own righteousness. It's Jesus' righteousness that has become yours. In fact, you couldn't be any more righteous than what you are and what Jesus has brought about in your life. You're linked to him. There's more. You were sanctified. That is, you were set apart for God, where you had been cut off from him. You have been justified. That means you declared innocent when you were guilty. Washed, sanctified, justified, and each of them once for all, absolutely decisive event in a Christian's life. And how did it all come about? Verse 11 says, by the powerful work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the powerful Spirit of our living God. Paul is saying, your standing with God has been reversed. You have a fantastic new identity in Christ. You were disinherited and outside of the kingdom of God. But you've been made family. You are now an heir. Welcome to the kingdom of God. And you sue each other in the kingdom of the world? That's the logic. What do you think you're doing? That's not acting like you're changed. The root cause, ignorance over the Christian's new identity in Christ. The problem, the presenting issue, the knocking sound under the bonnet of the car. Suing each other. The underlying problem, not actually applying the gospel to day-to-day life, the reality of change. Why? Ignorance over who your brothers and sisters are in Christ and what the church is in Christ, which is a totally and utterly transformed bunch of individuals, a totally and utterly transformed community. Do you not know? Verse 9 says, don't you know? Have you forgotten this? What's happened to you? It's kind of saying, let me remind you so that you have, I think this is where it's at really, the primary application, so that you have a higher view of God's church, so that your perspective on the church is much more similar to God's perspective on the church. So let me conclude. Christians have a new identity in Christ, an identity that brings about and requires a new and an appropriate way of behaving and lifestyle. It brings about and requires a new and radically different way of treating and relating to other people. It won't always stop things going wrong. Things will carry on going wrong because we remain sinful. But the transformed life that we have individually and together as a Christian community gives us such a character overhaul that putting things right when they go wrong, however wrong that they've gone, is a realistic hope. And we talk about that phrase, a leopard doesn't change its spots, you know. And we, you know, it's a truth that the world will often live by. Somebody won't ever change. Or a context or an institution won't ever change. That is not biblical. To believe that is to deny God. God's interaction with the world through the gospel and by the power of his spirit to totally and utterly transform our lives and our community. We've got it amongst ourselves to put things right amongst ourselves. This new identity in Christ so transforms the church that the church, this is the heart. This is the beginning of the answer. How do sinful people get to the position where God will, entrust to them an aspect of judging the world and judging angels because he's totally transformed us? Doesn't it? It bigs up the transformation, doesn't it? Whatever the judgment might mean, we need to engage with the transformation and say, this is fantastic. This is to be celebrated. This is to be applied. This is to be lived when I don't feel like living it, when someone else has got up my nerves and wronged me. It means that we as a church have a God-given wisdom for decisions over disputes and difficulties between us. And if we don't live this out, it may well mean that there's a more serious root sickness. We're not applying the gospel, or we don't believe the gospel, or we're ignoring God and the transformation that he's brought about through his gospel. And that's an insult to his church. It's an insult to God and his transforming power. And it's a disobedience to the gospel. We as a church are in a very different place to the church in Corinth. And sometimes I think as we're reading and engaging with 1 Corinthians together, it's kind of like more a case of preventative medicine than cure. I think what was going on here was the need for Paul to apply a very serious cure to a desperate problem. And I think largely amongst us, this is preventative medicine. Because we will keep wronging each other, and we need to keep applying the gospel. And we need to keep looking around the church and saying, well, these folks are going to be involved in judging the world. That's God's view of them. I'm going to raise my view. I'm going to trust them. I'm going to trust their God-given wisdom. I'm going to move forward with this community together. And together, let's show the world the power and the presence and the transforming work of God. Isn't that great? Isn't that enticing? Isn't that compelling? Yeah, I find it compelling as I've been engaging with this. Delightful, it's wonderful. I look out at wonderful people. The Bible calls me to trust, and I say, yeah, I trust you. Because you're transformed. And if you're interested in inquiry today, not quite there yet. Isn't this compelling for you to say, yeah, I want that too. At least in your heart, you ought to be saying, that's what I want. That's all for the getting. As you come and you repent and trust Christ and know the transforming work described here in your own heart and your own life. In a moment, we're going to come to one of the most exclusive meals that there is, remembering Jesus' death for us on the cross, his body, his blood given for us. It is exclusive. It is only for those who know Christ, but it is incredibly inclusive. It is for anyone who today wants to say, I repent and I trust Christ today as my Lord and my Saviour. Let's spend a moment of quiet, shall we? Let's reflect. It may well be, you know, in a moment we're going to come to confessing our sin, and Crofty's going to lead us in that, and may well be that right now there are things that we just need to bring to our minds and to our own attention in our hearts to say, yeah, actually there is an area where I need to apply the gospel of transformation to my heart, to somebody else, because our relationship isn't quite right. And today is going to be a day for winning a victory, not a defeat, for God's community and for God and for my life. Maybe it'd be good to ponder on that. And then the musicians are going to come out and we're going to sing. But let's spend a moment of quiet. The song that I've chosen is one which just goes big on the church. I think it calls us to put a stake in the ground and say, yeah, we own this. Sometimes we may not feel it. And sometimes we may not be our experience, but the church of God is elect by him. It is glorious. So church of God, elect and glorious. Let's sing praise to God for what he's done for us and what he's made us. Please, let's stand and sing.